Well, it is great to be here and great to see everyone's here this morning. Again, as Lee said, welcome if you are new here, if it's your first time. We do on the first 3 weeks of the month, we do a welcome lunch for new visitors. The fourth week, we don't have it. So if you're here for the first time today, make sure you've got the information and you join us for the welcome lunch that'll happen next week. But at least come up and say hello to us after the service. We'd love to meet you, get an opportunity to speak to you. As I said, my name is James. My wife Lee and I lead Lifehouse with an amazing team of many, many people that help provide leadership here. And it's an honor and a privilege to do so. We're in this series at the moment where we've been talking about our authority in Christ and talking about getting free. And right now for 8 weeks starting last week, we're talking about and really focusing on lining up our beliefs about God's abundant life, you know, that he has for us with Scripture. Because God does. He wants you to live an abundant life. But sometimes how we define an abundant life and then how Scripture defines an abundant life are different. And so we'll get really frustrated and disappointed if we have the wrong understanding of what abundant life in Christ is. Right? If we have a world's understanding of that, then we're going to be like, well, why isn't this coming about the way that I want it to come about? Well, the reason is because we're actually chasing after something that is not what God has asked us to chase after. And so for us to stay in a place of freedom, for us to stay in a place of peace, we need to be able to define, abundant life, prosperous life, you know, from God's perspective, not the world's perspective. So last week, Paul was speaking here, I was speaking in Oakville, we were talking about, what it is, how do we define success, and what should our goals be? Well, a question I want to pose to you today, for the topic we're going to talk about today, is what do you want your obituary to say about you? What is it that you would want people to say about you after you die? When there is an obituary written talking about your life, what you did, this one paragraph that sums up your life. What would you want people to say at your funeral? What would you want to be remembered for? It's a weird thing, right? Thinking about death, thinking about your obituary, I get that. You know, like, whoa, that's kind of morbid, maybe, you're saying. But it's interesting. There's a course, and a kind of a planner thing that I use at times. And the guy that starts off from this place is saying, what would you want written about you? Because the reality is if we don't know where we want to go and what we want to be remembered for, we want our life to be about, then we're going to aim at all kinds of different things. And we'll actually aim at the wrong things. If we're not thinking about what we want to be, how we would want to be remembered, then we're not actually thinking about how we want to live our lives. Because, there's lots of stuff that we can give ourselves to. And a lot of it, as Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, is meaningless. A lot of the stuff is meaningless. One of my favorite philosophers, Christian experts in spiritual formation, Dallas Willard, he says that the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. Think about it again. The most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. In several of Paul's letters, he writes to churches and to people to consider the outcome of their way of life. What will be built that has eternal significance? In Mark 8, 34-37, Jesus says, it says that he called a crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he writes to them, and he's talking about spiritual leaders in the context of what I'm saying, but this concept applies to all of us. And he says, you know, what are you going to build with your life? Are you going to build with you know, precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble? And he's like, you know, what you do with your life, it's either going to have eternal significance or it's not. And if it doesn't have eternal significance, then it's just going to burn up behind you. You'll get saved, but everything you did was meaningless.
But if we build with eternal significance in mind, then it has real value. It has real value. I mean, when we talk about what do we want our obituary to say, also say, what is it that we want Jesus to say when we're welcomed into the kingdom? What is it that we want to be known for by God? What do we want him to say about us? Another one of my favorite authors, Christian writers, John Mark Comer. He says, do you enjoy your life? Or are you focused on the future that you're missing out? Are you so focused on the future that you're missing out on the present? So obsessed with what you don't have that you forget what you do have. Life is a gift. Deeply enjoy every moment you can. A good night's sleep, laughter, plant your feet on the ground and take it all in, because what you're doing now will set the stage for your future. When I was speaking in Oakville last week, I was saying that for these 8 weeks, there really are two goals that Scripture says for our lives, and these we need to keep in focus. And one is that, you know, first, we're to be disciples of Jesus, which means that we're to become like Jesus. If I'm being a disciple, I'm cautious in this word, right? Something I get from John Mark Comer, where he actually goes, hey, we really need to be careful how we use this word disciple, because we're actually not discipling people. That's like saying, I'm making a student of you. You know, I'm studenting you. Because the word disciple actually means to be a student of. If you were a disciple of Jesus, he was your rabbi, he was your teacher, you were his student. And the goal of a disciple in Jewish culture was not just to get knowledge from their rabbi. It wasn't just about, it wasn't a Western or Greek way of thinking where I went to get information. You followed your rabbi to emulate their way of life, to become like them. So you learned, you lived with the rabbi, you traveled with the rabbi. That what we see in Scripture with the 12 disciples that followed Jesus, and I know there were many more, but you know that followed him. But these 12 that were that intimate with him, that he was their rabbi, and he, like, they lived with them, they traveled with them. Everywhere he went, they went. They saw how he lived his life. It wasn't just that they showed up and heard a, you know, got a teaching. It's not like going to school or university. Someone goes and gives you a lecture, but there's actually no connection between what they're saying and how they live. It was, no, you're learning to follow a way of life. And so for us being disciples of Jesus, we are learning to become like him. We're learning to take his teachings and to live them out in every way in our lives. And so in us saying, in the commands of Jesus to go and make disciples, we're not making disciples as much as of us as we are of him. But at the same time, we have Paul writing things where he's like, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And so for us, we must be a disciple of Jesus first and foremost. We're learning to emulate his way of life. And then we can say, come and join me and follow, you know, follow Christ. And together, we're going to learn to emulate his way of life. That's what being a disciple is, right? And so we must be a disciple of Jesus. That's the first goal. The second goal is to make other disciples of Jesus. He tells us, he commands us as his followers to go and make disciples of the nation. nation. So we go, and you know, it's not just a me and Jesus relationship. Oh, look, I'm saved. I have this great relationship with Jesus. He's like, no, I want you to go, you know, it's part of being my disciple, of part of learning my way of life. My way of life is that you tell others about me, and then you walk with them and help them to learn how to become a follower of Jesus. It's why, you know, one of the weaknesses of the church is, especially the Western church, is that we get people to pray a prayer and then leave them to grow on their own. You know, we leave them. It's like, okay, you came to this big mass rally. We get super excited about big mass events. Oh, look at all the people that gave their life to Jesus. Who's actually going to walk with them? Who will walk with them? And it's why that church can't be lived out on YouTube or online. Without people walking with you, without people that are like, okay, I'm going to walk alongside you. I'm going to speak into your life. I can actually see how you put these teachings into practice. Then you're not being discipled, right? Because you can't, the person that you're watching on YouTube can't see how you're putting these things into practice. They can just check in. Right? And you can, you know, you can even have like, oh, I've got this online mentor that, you know, and they think, but at the end of the day, they can't see how you live your life. And to be disciples, we've got to be in each other's lives, and we need to be following him. That's what discipling someone is. Discipling someone is be in my life. It's why we have small groups, because I cannot see how you live your life. You know, the reality is there's a lot of people in this room. So we say be in a small group because then there's people to do life with who can actually speak to you, talk to you. You're in their home. You see how they conduct their lives. You see how they raise their children. You see how they handle their life as they follow Jesus. You be in life with people and they see you. John Mark Comer, again, I'm going to quote him a few times. He says, our time is our life. And our attention is the doorway to our hearts. Our time is our life, and our attention, what we give our attention to, is the doorway to our hearts. I know Paul read this scripture last week. I'm going to go back to it again this week, but I'm going to give us a bit of a different lens for it. So, 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this. Because last week, the context we talked about was success or goals. This time, I want you to read this through the significance, what you give your attention to. Now, what is significance? Significance is the quality of being worthy of attention. Or importance. So if we say something is significant, we're saying it is worthy of our, it's important and it's worthy of our attention. Worthy of our attention. What, it's basically what you choose to give your time to. If you say something is significant in your life, it's that's not a real statement if you're not willing to give your time and attention to it. We sang this morning, just a little aside, you know, one of the songs caught my attention. You know, we give you all the glory. We give you all the glory. Well, if I give all the glory, it means I don't get any. I don't want you to think about that. Because as we search for significance in our own life, what makes us significant? If as followers of Jesus, we're to give him all the glory, then our significance can't be based on what glory we receive. You know, what glory other people give. Too often in our worldly definition, we see our significance based on how other people perceive us, how other people see us. Right, in the sense that, you know, what I mean by that is, like, so often what we see is significant. We're like, oh, that guy, he's, you know, that famous preacher that's on YouTube. Well, that guy's significant in the kingdom of God. Well, he often, in the sense, we give our time and attention to him or her. But is that our goal? Is that person more significant in the kingdom than someone who is not known, who's, you know, quietly discipling person after person? Are they more significant than the person that takes in their lifetime, you know, 100 foster kids? Are they more significant than the person that's serving the homeless and the poor? Or more significant than the person that's running a Bible study in their business, leading people to Jesus? Does the fact that other people look at us make us significant? Not according to God. We want to be careful how we determine what significance is. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 1. God's power has given us everything we need. And I'm sorry, I'm reading this from the New International Reader's Version because it's such a simple version to read. And so, God's power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Isn't that awesome? Just a reminder of that. God's power. God is the one that's given you everything you need to live a godly life. That means you're not trying to come up with that ability on your own. This is about you surrendering to God, inviting him into different situations because he is the one that has the power to give you the godly life. He's not expecting you to figure it out on your own. When Lee talked this morning about being spiritually alive, if you do not know Jesus, then yes, you cannot live a godly life. It's impossible. Because without the Holy Spirit being made alive in you again, without your spirit being made alive, you cannot live a godly life. You cannot do it. It's not possible. But when you've given your life to Jesus, and because you give your life to Jesus, God's Spirit comes and lives inside of you, makes you spiritually alive. Well, now, inside of you, you have got the power to lead a godly life. Whether you choose to surrender to that power or not, that's a different question, right? Like, just because that power is in you doesn't mean you're accessing it. But here it says that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. So as I read these different things, I want to remind you that you have within you the ability to live out all these things, but you've got to surrender to Him. To Him. All of this has come because we know the God who chose us. He chose us because of His glory and goodness. His glory and goodness. He chose us that He would be glorified, and He chose us because He is good. He's also given us His very great and valuable promises. He did it so you could share in His nature. What is nature? Well, nature is the basic or inherent features of someone, especially when we see a characteristic of it. Let me say that again. The basic or inherent features of something, especially when seen as a characteristic of it. So we can share in the characteristics of God because His Spirit is alive within us. We can develop His character. We can become like our Rabbi Jesus, our teacher, our Lord, our Savior, because He lives inside of us and has given us the power for everything we need to live a godly life. He's given it to us. Then it says, you can share in it, you can share in God's nature because you've escaped from the evil in the world. That evil is caused by sinful desires. So why is there evil in the world? Because people, what is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. So why is evil in the world? Why is all the awful stuff happen in the world? Because people give into their rebellious desires. They rebel against God and they act outside of the nature they were created to act in. Maybe they were spiritually living in original sin and they are spiritually dead and they are, you know, it's like they don't have a choice. Their sinful nature is powerful in them. Or they're followers of Jesus, but they choose to give in to those evil desires. They choose to give in to those sinful desires. So what Peter says here, he says, so you should try very hard to add goodness to your faith. What are you adding goodness to? You're adding goodness to your faith. What is your faith? Your faith is in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he once and for all dealt with sin and death over your life. That is our hope. That is the gospel. That is what our faith is in, that you have been set free, that the Holy Spirit has come and lived inside of you. He's come there. He's living inside of you, and that Jesus has given you everything you need through that Holy Spirit to live a godly life. That's your faith. That's your faith. That's your hope. That's your good news. And so what are you adding to that? You're adding goodness. Well, what is goodness? Goodness is moral excellence. It's virtue. It's following the commands of Jesus. It's a willingness to do what Jesus says. He says, obey my commands, obey my teaching. That is goodness. If we would follow what he says, goodness is born in our life. And then to that goodness, we're to add knowledge. Again, this isn't a Greek idea of knowledge where it's like, I've got a bunch of information that I can quote at you. It's that we have an intimate knowledge of Jesus, an intimate knowledge of our Father, an intimate knowledge of the Spirit that lives inside of us. We know him. You know, we spend time with him. We spend time reading Scripture, reading the very words of God within Scripture, you know, understanding what Jesus taught, what he said. That we understand how to spend time with God, how to hear his voice, because we take the time. I spoke to someone yesterday. They'd only given their life to Christ in the last few weeks. And they're like, yeah, I really wanted to experience God. And so I just went for a walk in nature. I just thought that would be a good place for me to go and be with him and try to hear him and try to feel him. That is getting to know Jesus. That is getting to know Jesus. Where it's like, hey, we spend the time to speak to him, to let him speak to us, to actually know his voice, to know him. That is the knowledge that this speaks of. And to knowledge, we are to add the ability to control ourselves, self-control, which is avoiding temptations, especially sexual ones. That's self-control. And again, we live in a society that does everything it can to destroy your self-control. Your phone is programmed to literally manipulate your brain to eliminate your self-control so that you'll buy the product, that you will do whatever it is that it wants you to do. It is designed to destroy your self-control. I'm not saying you should never use it. Technology is super helpful. I'm just using that as an example. There's lots of things out there in the world that is designed to destroy our self-control. See them for what they are. See them for what they are. Be aware. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you. Again, you're the Spirit within you who's been given to you to lead a godly life. Invite that in. Say, help me. Go before me. Help me deal with this. Help me break this temptation. Break this thing. And you'll be amazed that he will. The more times, every time you find yourself without self-control, that you acknowledge it, that you invite Jesus into it, you ask him to give you self-control in that situation, you'll be amazed that months later, you're like, I don't deal with that anymore. Not because you developed this amazing ability in yourself, but because you actually surrendered it to God and invited him into it. Amen? You know, and then to add to that ability to control yourself, you're going to add the strength to keep on going, perseverance. Perseverance is endurance, especially through trials. Lots of us are going through trials. We're always going through. We live in a world where Satan is still the prince of. Jesus has all authority, but he hasn't returned. And so there are lots of trials for people to go through. There's no shortage of trials in this world. So you will, if you are a follower of Jesus, experience trials of some form. Jesus told us we will. He didn't say God's going to give you trials. He just said, in this world, you will have trouble. Not because God's going to give you trouble, but you'll have trouble in this world because he knows who the prince still is. He's a defeated prince, but he's still out there waging, trying to get you to trip up. And so because we will have trials and we will have troubles in this world, part of our following Jesus is persevering through those trials, standing in faith, trusting him through those things, inviting him. Like that exercise I did with us this morning where we invite God to stand between us and whatever it is we are dealing with. When I learned to do that, my goodness, it changed everything. When both my wife and I learned to do it, it was amazing. She could just ask God to stand in between her and me, and there we go. You know? It sounds funny, but do it in an argument. It actually is pretty amazing what happens. You know, maybe you got a boss, maybe you've got a family member, you've got a friend, what do you got? Whatever situation you find yourself in, invite God to stand there. Because the spirit that is coming at you now has to deal with God, and it must surrender. While Satan is still the prince of this world, the one with ultimate authority is God. And when Satan and any of the evil forces of this world want to come against us, if God is standing there before us, they cannot win. If we're trying to fight that battle in our own ability, well, they can overcome us. But him there, they have no chance. And then, as we have that strength to keep going, we want to add to that godliness. We spoke about goodness before. Godliness, though. Godliness, what is that? It is obedience. The practice of conforming to the laws and wishes of God. That is godliness. That is what this spirit, that power that lives inside each and every one of us is doing. It's bringing about godliness in us. We are never going to be God, but we're trying to become like God. We're going back to that image that we were created to be like. You know, before sin entered the world, this transformation that's happening, sanctification that's going on in each and every one of our lives, is that we are learning to become more and more like Jesus, more and more like God, that we would reflect his goodness, his love, his nature to the world around us. That's what godliness is. It's a surrendering, going, not my way, but God's way. I will conform to God's ways. And to godliness, we add kindness to one another, or mutual affection. This is one of the five Greek words for love. It's the word Philadelphia. And what it means is brotherly love, like the affection that a sibling would have towards one another. This love for one another. And you know, so we're to have mutual affection, or we're to you know, and that's easy, right? It's a little easier in the church. Right? A little easier with the people you love. It's like, okay, yeah, my brother or sister may annoy me, but that's okay, I can get along with them. We can have some mutual affection for one another. You know? Can be polite, can be like, yeah, hey, how you doing, brother? Okay, I'll pray for you. You know? Or the quick thing, we can have some mutual affection. We don't walk in the room and be like, I'm going to fight you. But then, to that mutual affection, or that kindness that we show towards one another, we want to add agape, love. And that real love, it's the highest form of love. It's God's love for us, our love for God, that kind of love that allows us to love everyone, even our enemies. That is the love that God loves us with. Agape, that's the word, and it is. It's this incredible love. It's the love, when we talk about, you know, that God so loved the world, he loves the world with his agape love. You know, when Jesus talks about us loving our enemies, that is agape love. It's a love that isn't about what I get from this. It's a love that's like, despite what you can't give me, I love you. You know, despite how you've hurt me, I love you. I extend my love to you. I extend my forgiveness. You can't forgive without agape love. If you can't, we need to understand agape love to be able to do that. He then writes, and he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure. So we're not, it's not just a like, oh yeah, I got that love thing down, or I got that, you know, goodness thing down. No, we're to possess them in increasing measure. They increase in our life. As who I am today should reflect more of that than it did 6 months ago or a year ago. Right? Increasing measure. These are growing and increasing in our lives as we walk out our life as followers of Jesus. I don't know if I said this here or where I said it, but you know, it's the interesting thing. I don't even know who I'm quoting. Oh, it was. It's John Mark Comer quote. Again, there you go. You laugh at me. I've been listening to some of his stuff recently. And he said, you know, if you look at an 80-year-old, you generally find two things. Someone in their 80s is either bitter and miserable or one of the most wonderful people to be around. You know, they're either great to be around or they're bitter and miserable. Why? Because they've had a lifetime to cultivate who they are. They have a lifetime to become that person. And so by the time they're 80, they've lived out their life and they've become someone. So part of this, who are we cultivating? Who are we wanting to be? Well, I want to be this in increasing measure. And then it says, if we possess that increasing measure, it'll keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that Peter writes that means that you can be a Christian and you can be ineffective and unproductive. You can be ineffective. It can be like, you know, like we talked about before. It's like we can live our life, but everything we built was counted for nothing. You know? Where everything we built counted for nothing. Then says, all these things should describe you more and more. Think about that. So those words that we went through, all of those words should describe you more and more. They will make you useful and fruitful as you know our Lord Jesus Christ better. But what if these things don't describe someone at all? Then that person can't see very well. In fact, they're blind. They've forgotten that their past sins have been washed away. Verse 10, my brothers and sisters, try very hard to show that God has appointed you to be saved. Try hard to show that he's chosen you. If you do everything I have just said, you will never trip and fail. You will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom that lasts forever. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to receive a rich welcome into God's kingdom. You know, and I don't receive a rich welcome by the number of followers I got on Instagram or the number of people that attend a church or number of whatever in our lives. It's not by the worldly standards that we receive a rich welcome. It's by us possessing those qualities in increasing measure. By us being disciples of Jesus and making disciples of others. That's how we receive, that's what makes us significant. It's just following his ways. Being like him. Becoming like him. Ephesians 5, verse 15, 16, it says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And that term opportunity could also be translated, it's the word kairos in Greek, it could be translated making the most of time because the days are evil. Another John Mark Comer quote, two more to wrap up. Here's my point. The solution to an overbusy life is not more time. It's to slow down and simplify our lives around what really matters. Really matters. And then he says, we're called to a very specific kind of work. To make a garden-like or Eden-like world where we're the image bearers and can flourish and thrive. Where people can experience and enjoy God's generous love. A kingdom where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, where the glass wall between earth and heaven is so thin and clear and translucent that you don't even remember that it's there. That's the kind of world we're called to make. After all, we're just supposed to continue what God started in the beginning. In Neil T. Anderson's book, Victory Over Darkness, he tells the story of someone that joined, a pastor of a small church that joined his class that he was teaching at a university. And he was in his mid-30s, and while he was in that class, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he came to, this pastor came as he was dealing with his illness, and came to Neil and said to him, he's like, I just don't understand, because people prophesied over me that I would do something significant for God, and I don't feel that I've done anything significant. He's like, well, why is that? What have you done? He goes, well, I just lead a fairly small church, and all I've done is lead a few hundred people to Christ. And Neil said to him, you've led a few hundred people to Christ. Yes. He's like, do you know that most pastors, most Christians, no, can't say that. You've done something incredibly significant for God. That person did die of their illness, but they died knowing that their life was significant. Their life had been significant. Our significance must be defined God's way. What we give our time and attention to cannot be defined by the world. We can't have our goals can't be the same as people that don't know Jesus. If that's our goals, if what we find significant is the same as what other people that don't know Jesus find significant, then we're off in what significance is, and we're chasing after the wrong thing. May we be a people that chase after Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, as we sang before, may you receive all the glory. As we reflect on what people would say to us, about us, at our funeral or read in our obituary, I pray that I would be recorded as someone that loved well, that reflected your qualities, that became more and more like you. And I pray that for all of us. Then when we're in our 80s, people would want to be around us because of the joy and the love and the peace that they experience when they're with us. That as we live our lives, we would seek to become more and more like you in everything that we do. I pray that these qualities that we spoke of would increase in measure, be an increasing measure in each and every one of our lives. And that we would know how significant we are simply being followers of you. That whatever you've called us to, and that's significant, that we're significant as we line up our ways with your ways. And that would be how we use our time. Amen. Amen.